As we come to consider that living word tonight, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to take up the consideration of this epistle of Paul, this pastoral letter to Timothy, his true child in the faith, and consider these in the evening sessions as we come to worship. And may God add his blessing to the preaching and ministry of the word as we consider 1 Timothy. And so 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, though we will consider only the first seven verses of it, but it'll keep the paragraph there. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for its instruction, and we thank you that it is that which sanctifies us. Lord, that which even by which we were brought forth and born again, that very living truth, that precious and imperishable seed of the word. Father, we thank you that you would give it to us and enable us to perceive your holy will, Lord God, to understand your way and to walk in a manner pleasing to you. We thank you, Father, for the Spirit of God who instructs us and teaches us even as we are taught. And Lord God, we desire that we would be a faithful people, that the word would be of eternal profit to our souls, and that we ourselves, by our own lives as we have prayed for, would reflect your glory and your praise. We thank you for this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. As Paul finished his missionary journey, his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20, he made an address to the Ephesian elders as he was going down to Jerusalem. And in that address, among other things, he warned them. In these words in Acts 20 in verses 29 and 30. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. That's an ominous warning that Paul gave. And as we come to open up this letter, we find that that very warning itself was very perceptive, because now we read a letter in which Timothy himself, who has been ministering at Ephesus, is now encouraged by Paul, urged by Paul to remain there while he continues on, Paul himself, on to Macedonia. He is to remain there for a particular purpose, and it is to deal with those whom Paul warned them about back in Acts chapter 20. As we look at this letter, and that's what I want to do, is consider this letter. I'm not going to give you an overview kind of introduction to it. I'm just going to get right into the meat and subject matter of it. We have the author of the letter himself, the Apostle Paul, who introduces himself as an apostle of Christ, as he says, according to the commandment of God. He is a man under authority, a man under divine authority. And it is an authority which he himself will now pass down to Timothy as he calls him to deal with these false ones, as also to prescribe and direct the very order of the local church there in Ephesus. It is one in which he is an apostle according to the commandment of God, whom he says is our Savior. And in the pastoral epistles, it's very wonderful to read of this reference to God as Savior more times than any. In every single chapter of Titus, Titus 1, 2, and 3, God is referred to as our Savior. And yet at the same time, in that same letter, so is Christ. God our Savior, Christ our Savior. God our Savior, Christ our hope. And so with that, he addresses himself to Timothy, that one who himself was converted probably during Paul's ministry to Lystra, and during that and after that conversion began to be a disciple. As we come to this section of this letter, as it opens, we really find Timothy on not an easy mission at all. He is, along with Titus, is basically what we could call him a troubleshooter for Paul. Timothy and Titus were sent to various locations, Titus to Crete and Timothy to Corinth. And many times these men themselves, co-workers, and yet in a certain regard, children of faith under the ministry of Paul. They themselves were those who were sent by Paul, trusted workers who he himself entrusted with difficult tasks. As we know, and at least we understand from 2 Timothy 2, Timothy was of a timid nature. He was not as bold and as confronting as Paul, and yet now as we come to this letter, he is assigned a very challenging task. It is to deal with those wolves and those wolves in sheep clothing that have come into the flock of God at Ephesus. And in the midst of that, he gives the opening salutation, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Normally, following most of Paul's epistles, there is some giving of thanks to God or some recognition and thanks to the congregation. But here there is no messing around. He goes right directly to the task. And what we find here in verses 1 through 7, through this whole chapter, Paul's address and direction to Timothy and the assignment that he's given to him. And in the midst of that assignment, we'll learn several things. But one of those things really primary, and it's kind of stuck in the middle of the section we'll deal with, is that which is in verse 5. What is to be the aim? What is to be the goal of Christian instruction? Whether it's by a Christian minister, whether it's by a parent, whether it's by a Sunday school teacher, whether it's by those who are entrusted with souls to speak the gospel to them. What is to be the aim? What is to be the goal of our instruction? And we have it declared very clearly in verse 5. The aim, the goal of our, I'll speak to this a little bit later, the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. As Paul deals with instructing Timothy, he puts right dead center what is the very proper aim of a gospel ministry, of proclamation, of biblical counsel, and all those things. And so we're going to look at that as we come to it. And so I want us to consider, in fact, I should probably just give another background note to this, that this visit, this letter is written while Paul is not in prison. As we come to the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in prison, and as Luke tells us, he was there for 2 years, where he had liberty to go where he needed to go. And during that period of time, he was able to move about the country. And with regard to the nature of those travels and where he went, whether he even went as far as Spain, no one knows for sure. But for a season of time after he was incarcerated, as we have it recorded in the book of Acts, he was given free liberty, a liberty that probably he enjoyed for maybe another few years. And so this is a post-prison epistle. As you know, 2 Timothy is addressed to the situation that now Paul is likely in prison and awaiting the decision of Nero. But here we have a season of time when Paul was enjoying liberty post-prison. And so this is not a prison epistle, this is a post-prison epistle, but it's to one of those of his faithful co-workers as he addresses them with regard to the matters of the church. And so I want us to look at this, and I'm going to consider it this way. The goal of our instruction, which we'll get to, that's really the center, at least I think as far as our concerns are, but I want you to see the context in which he sets that. And that comes in really a reminder of his commission. A reminder of his commission, and that's verses 3 and 4. A reminder of his commission. As he says here, he reminds him of the task that he has assigned. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain in Ephesus. Stay there. Now, another thing to note is that Timothy is not an elder of the church at Ephesus. He is an apostolic co-worker who is sent to go there on behalf of Paul. He doesn't hold an office there. And so he is there for the sake of carrying out the commands, really, of the apostle himself, who has been commanded by God to preach the gospel. And so he's there to remain there for a specific task. And the specific task, as we see in verses 3 and 4, is to confront and hold the false teachers accountable and to hold them in check. He is to deal with them. And this is the assignment here. He's a man himself under authority. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus in order that you may, and my version says, instruct. That's a very lame translation of what it is. The ESV, I think, says charge. But the word is command. It's a military term. It's a military term of one that speaks of passing a command from one in authority to another one under that authority to carry out that one's authority that gave it to him for his sake. And so in other words, I'm sending you because I'm commanding you to command them. You're to command them. This is not one of those things where it's optional. These are not one of those things where Timothy is going to make suggestions or anything else. This is where Timothy has to deal faithfully with them to shut them down. And so this is a command to him that he'll carry out as a man under authority, and he will carry it out with the authority of the apostle. And so he is encouraged that way, and yet he's entrusted with a great task. And so we see what that task is. What are you to instruct them? And it's twofold. You're to prohibit two things. You're to prohibit two things. You, in order that you may instruct certain men, and literally just certain ones, first of all, not to teach strange doctrines. In fact, just to, so you may know the second one, it's in verse 4. And not to pay attention to myths and genealogies. It's kind of a simple task, but this is the task that he has to deal with. In fact, we're not told specifically what they were doing in terms of the specific details, except for the fact that what they were doing was teaching, as he says here, at least my version says strange doctrines. Strange doctrines is not the word. Strange is not the word that's used. It's a one word compound word. The word is different doctrines. I think that's ESV says that. It's different doctrines, but it's one word. Paul coins it, and he's the only one that uses it in Greek. And it's only used in one other place, and that's 1 Timothy 6:3. The idea is not strange doctrines, though if you understand strange in the most negative way. It is heteros, heterodoxy instead of orthodoxy. It's other kind of truth. Well, not truth, it's other kind of teaching rather than the right kind of teaching. And so that's what we see here. It says different doctrine. And it's virtually defined by Paul what this different doctrine is in chapter 6 in verse 3. You can just turn over there just a little bit to say, what is this different doctrine? Or how are we understanding it? Because this is the only other place where he uses the word different doctrine, this one word compound word. And he says it this way, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, That's the word. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, these themselves were teaching a different doctrine. They were teaching a different doctrine. But here in 1 Timothy 6, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, now we get the definition of it, at least from Paul's perspective, all right? Does not agree with sound words. What are the sound words that it does not agree with? We're told here it's those of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the word of Christ. It's the gospel. It's the ministry to which Paul himself has been committed to teach and preach and proclaim, and which Timothy himself is to carry out. This different doctrine is opposed to, it does not agree with, the sound words and those of Jesus Christ. And notice in chapter 6 and verse 3, not only does it not agree with sound words and those of Jesus Christ, it doesn't agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Which is a very interesting word, throwing doctrine and godliness in together. Teaching doctrine and godliness, and again, this is what we're going to see in this letter, is that Paul does this. He in fact, this is the very way we're going to understand verse 5, is that he sees doctrine and conduct united and linked. That the truth is to have an effect in our lives. It is to find and have an influence and a result in our lives. A conformity to sound doctrine is going to lead to godliness. And so the concern of sound doctrine is it has the content of the Word of God. It has the conduct of godliness. And this is what the gospel promotes. And it comes through the Word of Christ, and it comes to that behavior that is excellent, as we might say, among the Gentiles. And so this is that doctrine that they themselves are teaching, or the false doctrine, the strange doctrine, which is really the different doctrine, which is really the false doctrine. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul talks about those in Galatia who were teaching a different gospel. And he uses the same word, heteros, a different gospel. And he says a different gospel is a non-gospel. And a non-gospel, he says, the fact that they themselves, by teaching that non-gospel, are subject to cursing. Let them be an anathema. And so whatever this is, it's not something that's light and trivial. It is something that is directly opposed to that very gospel which Paul is committed to and Timothy is committed to. And that was what they were doing. They were promoting something different. Now notice also, not to teach strange doctrine, nor it says, to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. It is probably most likely this. It's not just the myths and genealogies were not just another system which they taught. It's most likely that the myths and genealogies was the source which they used for their false teaching. In other words, they were not following the words of Christ. They were not focused on the doctrine that conforms to godliness. They themselves, as he says, were focused on, fixated on, devoted to, preoccupied by myths and endless genealogies. It is completely apart from the Word of God. And that's what he was focusing on. Preoccupied not with the truth, but with novelty and fiction. And again, the specific things that they were into, again, we don't know of, other than just the name itself, myths. In Titus 1:14, they're referred to as Jewish myths, and they probably had a background in Judaism at that time. And it refers to legends, tales, fables, far-fetched stories devised by human imagination. It's not the truth. It's men's ideas. And again, myths, elaborated, even stories themselves that had some measure of truth, even historical, but adding to those historical facts then became other facts to make it more sensational, more titillating, give more interest to. And so they themselves were interested in that kind of a thing. And in the New Testament, all these myths, several words are used of them. They're profane, that's 1 Timothy 4:7. They're untrue, 2 Timothy 4:4. Some will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. It's contrasted to that. Titus 1:14, stop paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And so it's cleverly concocted stories built on whether it's historical legend or whether it's just kind of a human tradition, whatever it was. This is what was taking place, and they were just plain false. But he adds to that word genealogies. And like the myths, they were most likely the product of Jewish origin again. Because after the return from Babylonian captivity, the Jews got very preoccupied, as it were, fascinated, almost like this group here, with the genealogies and all kinds of rabbinical speculations with regard to the patriarchs, with regard to the lists in First Chronicles of descendants, and making up stories, as it were, with regard to those names which had no other reference except for that little section of First Chronicles. And so there was all of this going on, and so these themselves have put all of that together, not the truth of God, but legends of men and speculations of men. And the result of that is, he says, here's what they were doing, and here's what it led to. And notice what he says. He says, these give rise, verse 4, to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. All it does, it does not promote godliness. It is not biblical. And all that it does is produce, the word is speculations. The word really speaks of controversial speculations, things that stir up disputes. And it's that kind of thing, speculations which are not rooted in anything else, but just again trying to think about what others have imagined and discussing those kinds of things. That's the idea here. I mean, it's a very interesting, they were so obsessed with those things, it was contrary to what Paul calls here the administration of God, which is by faith. The administration that is the stewardship that is carried forward by faithful ministers to bring the doctrine of God's salvation to men that they might receive it and grow in it. It's a broad word here that doesn't further the administration and purposes of God with his gospel. Rather, it just leads to foolish speculations. So that's the error. That's the task. He has to deal with that. And this is what he faces. And these false teachers were really more interested, like a lot are nowadays. Maybe men has always been more interested in novelty, more interested in being interesting than being true. There's many like the Athenians in Acts 17:21. You know, those who spent their time telling others tales and something new. And so let's impress them with something new, and this is what they were doing. It was a new thing, not the true thing. And this is something edgy, something that would catch the mind, getting out of the fuddy-duddy rut of the old ways of the truth. And that's what false teachers tend to do. They tend to move away from the truth, and they tend to try to want to, whether they mix it with some kind of spicy error, whatever it may be. I remember in my seminary graduation, the speaker speaking about these expositors, these exegetes that pull they call them rabbits out of the hat. You know, says what, well, you know, and he's talking about those that kind of bring some strange doctrines. You know, it's like pulling the rabbit out, and he says basically, you know, you're saying, I never saw that before. Well, the reason you never saw it before is because it was never there. But what happens is that they create doctrines, they create the truth, and then they support it in a certain kind of way. So they can either bring in just novelty, and most likely these, in this case, appear to be, as we'll see in the latter verses, probably were mixing all of their myths and genealogies with the law itself. And so they're not totally moving away from the scriptures, but they're going back, as it were, into the shadow lands, and they're taking that themselves, and with that appearance of appeal to the scriptures as in the law itself, they were mixing and matching, and hopefully trying to fascinate and impress people. And that's the thing that's going on. And so this is all of this, wanting to appear intelligent and insightful, they were bypassing the only truth that could do anybody any good. And working very opposite to the very purpose and plan of God. In fact, in Titus, and this is not with regard to Timothy. In Titus, Paul warns the saints. He says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And sometimes if you're just the kind of person that is, I'm a controversial preacher, that gets people's attention too. We're not interested in being controversial. We're not interested, in a certain sense, being stimulating. I mean, we'd like to be interesting, but not stimulating in the worst sense of the word. And this is what they were doing. They were moving off. So this is no slight error. This is something indeed that he now is required to deal with. But before, and even while he's dealing with it, now he speaks in verse 5. He speaks instead of the negative practice, in fact, in contrast to the negative practice of these false teachers, he presents the positive pattern for our instruction. And so he says, it's almost like as he's speaking to Timothy of the command that he's given to him to deal with them. Now he speaks of the command that has been given to him, to Paul himself, and to Timothy with regard to teaching the truth. This is, he wants to reaffirm not only the task which he has given to deal with the false teachers, but he wants to reaffirm to him how he's to be teaching and what is to be his goal in teaching. And he sets it out very clearly here, which is probably pretty surprising to us. Notice what he says. For the goal of our instruction, and instruction again is another lame word, the goal of our commandment, it's the same word that's used of Paul's commission to Timothy. Command them, the goal of our command, and the command he's speaking about now is the command they have as ministers of the gospel to deal with the gospel faithfully, and here it is. And this is the command in the sense that you are to deliver to the people of God, and this is the way that you are yourself are to carry it out. And as he says this, the goal of our command is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Isn't that interesting? In the midst of the discussion of error, in the midst of the discussion of doctrinal, what might say, deviation, he goes right back and says, what we're aiming at in everything that we say and what we do as gospel ministers is that the Christian would walk in love. That love would be that chief and queen grace would be manifested in their life. That's what we aim at, Paul says. We go, love? I mean, that you know, we don't like the word love sometimes because it's so often misused by the world. It's so often looked as that vague garden variety, sentimental, vague, self-centered love that the world loves to love. But this is the goal. This is the aim of of what we are called to do. Rather than promoting controversial speculations, the apostolic instruction aims at promoting love manifested in a believer's life. And it is this pattern. This is what our ministry is aimed at. Yes, an embracing of Jesus Christ, but the goal is an embracing of Jesus Christ such that our lives are manifesting the love of Christ in all that we do. This is the aim. And so as he does that, he lets us know what his intention is. This is what furthers the outworking of God's plan. This command really is the sum and substance of Christian proclamation, our aim in what we say. We want to speak the truth concerning Jesus Christ. We must. And in fact, these things will tell us. And so he tells us, this is the goal. Love, this love, as we've talked about it before, it's the queen grace of graces. It's the first fruit of the Spirit. It is that grace which is preeminent in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, as Paul says. It's preeminent, it's prerequisite, and it's permanent. This, without love, you're nothing. Love is that which is the preeminent grace, and it is the grace that will abide. And so this is that grace which is to be promoted by our proclamation and teaching. It is the chief duty of man. It is the whole law of God, if you want to, as we know in the New Testament. It is the whole law of God, though the Jews had their 620-something commandments, that puts it down into two, to love God and to love your neighbor. And it puts it down into those two. It's the chief duty of man. It's the essence of the gospel. It's that which in 1 Corinthians 16:14, Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. And without love, it's fruitless. And so it's the fulfillment of the law, Paul says in 13:10. And so it is this love, and it's this love which you yourselves know from our exposition sometime back in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It is that love that is patient and kind. It is that love that is not rude. It is that love which loves the truth. It is that love that is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, and does not take into account a wrong suffered. It is that love. It is that specific love, and it is that love that is to be produced by our ministries, or even, I would say again, any kind of Christian instruction. In a sense, and whether it's parental, whether it's in an institutional setting, whether it's in a church setting, this is what he's talking about. He puts this at the very forefront of that which promotes the administration, as our scripture says, or the stewardship of God, which is by faith. So, what is it? Okay, how is that produced? Notice, he says, the goal of our instruction is love from. The word, the Greek is ek, out of. It's love issuing out of three elementary, I guess I would just call them essential elements. This is what the ministry is to promote. It's to promote a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That is what our ministry is to do. And their ministry was promoting what? Speculation, and as we'll see, rivalry and strife. And so as we come to this, what are those? And I'm just going to go through this. These are the sources that lead to and produce, by God's grace and by His Spirit, this special and superior love, a pure heart. This is going to the very root of the matter, that our ministries are to be, our ministries are to go to the root of the matter, they're to go to the heart, the core of our being. That seat of our emotions, our affections, our volition, our thinking and perceiving, the control center of our whole being. It's to the heart that the gospel indicatives and the gospel imperatives are be directed. But it is to a heart itself that is pure, a heart that has been cleansed, a heart that has been cleansed from self-love and from sin by grace in Jesus Christ. It is that idea here. It's toward an inward purity, a heart purity, which requires God's grace to quicken our hearts, to change our hearts, to cleanse them and renew them. One that has been cleansed by faith. A heart that is not marked by jealousy. A heart that is not marked by envy. A heart that is not marked by self-centeredness. And this is what is to be promoted, is this that promotes a heart that seeks the forgiveness of sin on a daily basis and seeks that cleansing on a daily basis and realizes that cleansing and continues to come to God for His mercy and His grace. It's that pure heart. That pure heart is what it is, a heart unadulterated, we might say, by self-seeking, a heart that really is purified from sinful self-interest. That is what our teaching is to go to, experiencing continuing inward transformation by a dealing with the heart. And that's a ministry in which the Spirit of God must assist us, because the heart will not change apart from God's grace and apart from His Word. We must be faithful with it, but this is where we go. We go to the heart. Notice the second one is a good conscience. This goes to the rightness of our living. He says, if you're going to live this way, this love, and have this, listen, your heart needs to be purified. Your heart needs to be purified through faith and in the forgiveness of God and cleansed that it might itself be renewed constantly in that faith and repentance and enjoy the nearness of God and the help of God. But also what our instruction ought to do is appeal to that good conscience. And this goes to the rightness I said of our living. Conscience, as you know, is that inward, that inner self-conscious critical faculty. I'm trying to think of all these words that I was thinking of. Conscience is so interesting. It's that inner, self-consciously critical faculty that impartially, it doesn't show you any favor. It's not on your side, right? Conscience, it just speaks itself, depending on how it's informed. It's impartial, and it's also independent. It will speak not even when you've asked it to. You know, we never kind of ask our conscience to do something. This is a conscience is something that faculty that God has put in every person, believing or unbelieving, that either accuses or defends them. It is a faculty indeed that he has put in, and that faculty itself can be informed by the word and changed by grace, or it may be just simply informed by being an image bearer or the very culture in which it lives. But it is that faculty that it's the moral umpire of our souls that either blows the whistle and throws the flag if we blow it or gives us a thumbs up if we do something right. But it's that faculty, and it does that independent of us, and it doesn't really care what we say. And it doesn't even allow appeal. And so that's the very nature of this faculty. And he says, this our ministries ought to appeal, ought to promote a good conscience. A conscience that is, what is a good conscience? A conscience itself that is a teachable one. A conscience that is willing to hear the Word of God and be informed by the Word of God and convicted that the Word of God is that which I must follow. And that I will understand that my conscience, while it is a guide, it is not an infallible guide. It needs to be informed by the Scriptures. And if I'm going to walk in a manner pleasing with God, a good conscience is concerned. What is His pleasure? It's teachable, it's eager to hear the Word of God. And having been taught, it's tender to respond to those situations in which God Himself is offended. A good conscience is a tender conscience. And a good conscience is not only teachable and tender, but it's also tenacious. It is determined. A good conscience is one determined where it knows the right to do it. That's what marks a good conscience. It hears the truth. It's like Paul in his address to Felix in his first appearance before him. I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience both before God and men. It's active. It's active, and it's good to have a good conscience. It is good to inform that conscience. It is good not to allow it to become seared or hardened because every time it rings the bell, we close our ears. In other words, this is a ministry indeed that is determined to promote and help that development of that good conscience that does not equivocate and compromise. And so this is that other important element. Thirdly, notice not only a good conscience, but a sincere faith, a genuine faith, not a hypocritical faith, not a put-on faith, but a faith itself that is humble and in itself is leaning and resting on God Himself. Really, it's a Christ-gripping faith, a Christ-gaining faith, and it is a faith itself that, like Paul says, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is a faith that is conscious. Conscious of the love of God to send His Son, of the love of the Son for the church to die for that church, and the love of Christ, as it were, to die for me. He loved me and gave Himself for me. It is a faith that embraces the love of Christ, connected to Christ, receives, as it were, the grace of Christ, the virtue of Christ by the Holy Spirit, that I myself become loving as He is loving. It's a faith that spends its time in nearness to Christ and takes that fountain which He is of love. The love of Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, constrains us. The love of Christ compels us. And that's what Paul says. It's the love Christ had for him. And this faith that apprehends that love itself now is compelled to live for that Savior and to live like that Savior. It's that kind of a faith. This is what promotes that love that he asks, is that sincere faith that looks to God, that faith itself that grounded and rooted in love seeks to know and express that love in increasing measure. It's that love indeed that purifies our, it's that faith that purifies our souls for a pure love of the brethren. And so this is what we are seeking for. We're seeking for that faith. We're seeking for the building up and the purity of that faith, the sincerity of that faith that is attached to Christ, the Christ of the gospel, that conscience itself that wants to follow the will of the Christ of the gospel. And it is a heart itself that is pure, having been cleansed by the blood of the Christ of the gospel. And that's the goal, that's the aim of the command of God with regard to the ministry to his people. And that is what is the substance of it, is just simply that. It says, this is the essence. Timothy, you know, he's basically telling him that your public preaching and your private counsel, you must encourage the saints to cultivate a pure heart, to exercise a good conscience, and to maintain a faith without hypocrisy, so that all of those things working together by the grace of God may produce the most precious of all jewels, and that is the queen grace of love itself. And so that's where the right proclamation goes. That's the apostolic way. It's not the false way. And so having said that, he returns back to dealing with those false teachers. Notice verses 6 and 7. He speaks of their deviation, the description of them, their new orientation. For some, and that same some is the same some up there in verse 3. Some of these, it says, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. They've gone off the rails. And the idea, at least our version says, straying from these things, indicates, well, maybe they just stepped off accidentally. But the word is not an accidental step off. It's a deliberate deviation. It's a departure from the truth. They're straying from these very things. They're not interested in a gospel that is life transforming. They're not interested in a knowledge of the truth that is not simply what we might call speculative or nominal knowledge of the truth. It is one that is being forming our lives. It's that kind of concern that he has. And so they've gone off those rails. They've deliberately diverted from it, diverted from those things that promote a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. They've rejected the teaching that produces the Christian character that the gospel requires. And so that's what he's, in fact, they've turned aside, notice, not to a life that is now increasingly Christ-like in its manifestation, but turned aside to fruitless discussion. And I'm not sure how some of the other versions do that, but simply it means empty talk. It's empty talk. It's meaningless chatter. It's nothing doctrinally significant, nothing spiritually edifying. It is a curriculum under them that gives you nothing. And it is profitless. It's totally irrelevant. And he goes on even to speak of the audacity of these guys. Verse 7, it says, they want to be teachers of the law. Law teachers. It's another word that Paul puts together. Law preachers. Nomodidaskaloi. So it's law teachers, and it's like they want to teach the law. It's interesting, is it not, that it's not the gospel? It's not the gospel that they want to be experts in. They want to be experts in the law. They want to be instructors of the law. Again, this is the concern that they had. Whatever their background was, and it's hard, we're not given anything concerning their background, but it indicates through this very thing that he's saying here that the Old Testament was central to their teaching activities in some kind of way. They present themselves like most likely as able exegetes and faithful expositors, those who have kind of looked through and combed through the Old Testament law, and they begin to impress those with their understanding and appreciation of Old Testament tradition. Probably, and in fact it will appear later in this book, promoting a strict legalism and asceticism as a means, using the law as a means to produce righteousness. That's the idea. We're going to produce righteousness by the law. And in fact, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see verse 8, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He's going to deal with their unlawful use of the law. But here it is, here they are. They want to be teachers of the law. And so Paul speaks of that aspiration, and not necessarily saying it's bad to have that aspiration, but it's very bad to have that aspiration if you're absolutely incompetent. Because that's his assessment, isn't it? His assessment is they want to be teachers of the law. Now listen, this is crazy. I mean, I don't know how you can take them out of the field any plainer than this. Even though they do not understand what they say, they don't even know what they're talking about. And it says, or matters about which they make confident assertions. I mean, these guys are basically clueless. They're clueless about the law. They're clueless about the right use of it. They're clueless about the application of it. And they're also clueless with regard to the gospel. And so it's an incredible assessment. They have no real grasp of the word. And when they speak, their words are meaningless to themselves as they are to others. So, you know, it's like the emperor's new clothes. Somebody ought to tell them, I don't think you know what you're talking about. But this is it, and this is what they do. And of course, even the worst thing about it, they do it with, it says, as it says, about which they make confident assertions. Now, that's a good way to be a good teacher. Well, I'm confident of this, and all of you, you know, and say, well, he really must be right. Confidence has nothing to do with actual correctness. I mean, men can be boisterous and confident about all kinds of things, but the issue isn't how boastful you are or how confident you appear to be or even how confident you are in your ignorance. And so it's a whole challenge to what they're doing. And so this is where he leaves them. But what he does is he will now have to deal, and I'm not going to deal with this one because I'm going to deal with that next week as we talk about the lawful use of the law. The lawful use of the law that he deals with here. But what I want us to do is consider that verse 5. Verse 5, by God's grace, we're not dealing with false teachers, but we should be faithful ones. And faithful ones are going to be those who take the word of God and stick to the word of God in a faithful way, the gospel itself, and that we are aiming at one another's hearts. We do desire that we ourselves would exercise, that we ourselves would train and teach our consciences to be faithful, and that we ourselves would be marked by a sincere faith that is living off of and through the love of Christ for our own souls. That's our aim. And that is how we ultimately will judge our ministries. Yes, those who are walking in the obedience of that true love, that spiritual love, that queen grace that comes only from those who are being renewed in and by the truth and the Spirit of God. And may God help us to be such a people ourselves, to seek after these very things ourselves. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the task that you gave to Timothy, Lord, a challenging one. A one in which indeed you will give him grace. A one in which he understands the challenges. And yet, Lord God, one in which he is reminded of the greater and more blessed responsibility as that one who would teach or preach or proclaim or counsel. That, Lord God, it would be that the aim would be lives transformed, lives conformed to Jesus Christ in their actual character, in their actual sacrifice. Lives themselves that are marked by a pure heart, a tender conscience, Lord God, and a sincere faith. Lord, may that mark us. Lord, may we be encouraged, and may we encourage one another with that aim as we speak to one another. Lord, as we counsel and minister to one another. Father, these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.